16 years ago, that was one of my main roles, as I was playing the guitar. And I remember playing back there on a different stage even. And over the years, have served in different ways. There was even a time when I would lead the singing, but many more gifted and able people have come along to do that. And throughout those years, I've really been blessed to see and talk with people who have really thought and studied the scriptures about why we do things the way that we do them, and why do we sing, why do we play these songs. And I've asked a lot of questions about music in general. And so I'm assuming that many of you have probably attended at some point, if you've not grown up in this church, other churches that sing maybe different songs or a different style of music. Maybe they had different instrumentation. Maybe they had a different order of worship. Maybe they sang more. Maybe they sang less. And so one of the points that I was thinking about when preparing and thinking about what would be a good message to preach on is to just look at the scriptures and examine what is something that God does say to us. What is some instruction and some guidance that he gives us in regards to singing or music in the church service? And so what we're going to look at today is why do we sing? Why do Christians sing? And we're going to look at Colossians 3:16. So if you want to turn to Colossians, and we'll just jump into that. So before we do, I would like to pray for our time together. Oh, Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that you created us. You made us in your image. And though we sinned against you and rebelled against you and became your enemies, you loved us and sent your Son to die in our place and to redeem a people for yourself, to live for you and for your glory. And you've given us the great and wonderful gift of the church. You've given us your word preserved in the scriptures. And you've given us the gift of singing. And so I pray that as we listen and as we look through the word together, that your word would speak to us. It would be an encouragement and it would be an exhortation to continue to sing your praises and your glories as we meet together day by day and week by week. Please be with me and help me to speak with clarity, and that we would open the scriptures together. We ask this in your name and the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So if you want to look at Colossians 3:16, I want to read this. So Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And so we're going to just look at this verse, kind of each word as we go through, and say, what does this tell us? What is the guidance here that we get from the scriptures and from Paul's letter to the Colossians? And so the 3 points that I would, if you're a note taker, right, 3 points, and I would say is that, number one, we sing so that the words of Christ, God's word, would dwell in us. Number two, we sing as a way of teaching and admonishing one another. And then number three, we sing to praise God, to give thanks to God with our heart and our mind and our soul all together. All right, so that's what we're going to do as we walk through. We're going to look at those 3 points. So we'll start with number one, right? We sing to let the word of Christ dwell in us. So Paul's letter, he's writing to the church at Colossae. And one thing that we see is that Paul actually didn't really have any face-to-face interaction with this church. He's writing to a group of believers in this church, and he's giving them some general instructions. He's also giving them some specific instructions. He says in chapter 2, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face-to-face." So we're looking at a group of people who are believers. He's giving them these general instructions, even though he doesn't have any personal connection to them. And we also see later on, at the end of the letter, Paul says, once you've read this in your church, have it read at the church at Laodicea. So we get this idea that this is general and purpose and instruction for all believers, for the church. And Paul, oftentimes, he will address individuals or groups. And it's important to know who's being addressed. Sometimes he'll say husbands, wives, son, children. And later in this chapter, in chapter 3, he does that. He addresses wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, masters. So I just want to recognize that here he's not doing that. He's not really addressing one particular group, but he's addressing all of us, all of you. He's addressing you and me. And so that's important because when we look at God's word and his commands and his instructions, we want to know what is he saying for us and what does he have for us today? And so for now, we know that he is speaking to the church in general here. And what is it he commands? Well, the verb here at the beginning of the verse is let the word of Christ dwell. And so this is a word, I think Dave talked about this a little bit last week. We talked about how the Holy Spirit or Christ can dwell in the life of the believer. And dwells used in several times. I believe this is the only time I could find where it's given as a command. In other times it's used in a descriptive sense. So when you think about what does this word mean that the word of Christ is supposed to dwell in us? Well, it's often used elsewhere to describe the way that Christ and the Holy Spirit dwell in or live in our lives. And so if you think about that picture, think about kind of the examples that Dave gave, we want to think about that ongoing presence that continues from morning until night, day after day, hour by hour, that God is dwelling in our lives. And so here, Paul is encouraging that the words of Christ are to dwell in us wherever we go, whatever it is that we're doing. All right, and it is significant. I just want to pause and say that the title is Why Do We Sing? But really, singing is more of a means here. The end is that Christ and God is dwelling in the life of the believer. And so when we talk about a lot of the practicality here and the application, the goal, the end goal is not just that you sing. The goal is that singing accomplishes a work and a purpose in our life. And so God created singing for many purposes, but the end always is that he's glorified. And he's glorified in his dwelling in our life and us growing into his image. And he gives us three total verbs here. He says to let the word of Christ dwell in us through singing, but also through teaching and admonishing as well. And just to drive it home, he doesn't say, let the word of Christ visit you a few minutes each morning, right, as you're getting ready for work. He doesn't say, let the word of Christ dwell on you once a week for about an hour and then just soak in that for the rest of the week. So there's this idea, it's ongoing dwelling in your life, in every part of your life, okay? And the primary reason we sing is that it lets the word of Christ dwell in us. Now, we'll talk about it a little bit more as we go, but what does that mean that the word dwells in us? I think sometimes when it maybe says something it doesn't mean, it doesn't just mean the acquisition of knowledge. We've talked about how knowledge can accomplish good, but it can also, you know, be unfruitful at times. And so we want to think about a little bit deeper than it's not just learning what does the word say, but allowing that word to influence us and to sanctify us. Okay, so the word of Christ is going to dwell in us, and that brings us to point number two. We sing to teach and admonish one another through that singing what those words of Christ mean, right? What are they saying? So teaching, admonishing, and singing. And I really like this combination. I was really blessed to look at those three together, and I was really encouraged because if you know and if you've been here before, and if you're a member here, you know that teaching and preaching, admonishing, and singing, those are all really a core of part of what we do here. And Dave likes to say that at Flint Hills Bible Church, the Bible is our middle name, right? That's our middle name. And so we spend a huge emphasis preaching it every Sunday morning, teaching it through Sunday school. We have, throughout the week, we have kids programs. We have an adventure club where the kids memorize and put the word in their heart. We have youth group where our middle and high school students are being taught from the word of God. And so it holds a high, high place here. And we also have Bible studies. If you look out there, a little plug, there are several Bible studies. And it's not a competition, but there are men's and women's Bible studies. And at first I thought, ooh, there's 5 men's studies, but only 3 women's studies. But there's right now 75 women signed up and 44 men. So someone else said, well, men are just slower to sign up. They'll pick it up. So I encourage you, right, check out those studies. There's a little paper out there that has all the different studies when they meet. And so teaching and studying the Word of God is central. And the second word is admonishing. And so that word admonish can mean to warn, to exhort, to put something into someone's mind, to counsel one another. And one of the foundational verses behind our vision for the biblical counseling in our church is from Romans. Paul says, and he uses this word, I myself am satisfied about you, brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, you're filled with all knowledge, and you're able to instruct one another or admonish or exhort. That's that word. He says you're able to do that. And so many of you might be yourselves doing it, or you might be sitting next to someone who has been going through just a really intensive training and discipleship on how to biblically counsel one another, because we believe that the Word of God working itself out in our lives helps us to address all the things that we need for life and godliness. And so that is a huge focus of our church, is to be able to counsel one another in the Scriptures. So we're teaching, admonishing. And then we have the third verb, which is singing. And all of us know the word here, singing, it means to sing, right? It's exactly what you think of. And I really am thankful that if I were preaching this message at a different church, it might have a different tone, but I want to really encourage and applaud and encourage you to do so all the more, that we are really a singing church. We sing to begin the service. We sing and praise and give thanks to God. We sing as a part of communion. We sing rejoicing after fellowship in preparation for the word. We sing to close the service. And many of our ministries, there's singing is a part of it. And so you're doing well, and I just want to encourage you to do so just all the more. And so as I was thinking through this and reading it, it doesn't really seem like Paul is trying to point out three different or distinct or separate activities, but really a combination of the three, kind of working together. And sometimes it might even be hard to distinguish where one ends. So if you think about it, how much can you teach or admonish or counsel someone through the singing of the truths of Scripture? There's a great deal that you can be taught through the truths and the doctrines in our songs. I was interesting, and we were talking about biblical counseling, and sometimes counseling, you give homework to those who you're counseling. I want you to do this. I want you to read this passage. I want you to make up this list. I want you to observe your life. And sometimes it even involves, I want you to sing or read through this psalm or this song or this hymn, because it can be a part of the counseling of your soul. And so they can often overlap. If you were here a few weeks ago, you may have seen one of the rare instances where sometimes preaching can involve singing. And, you know, some preachers may debate whether or not that's good or bad. I really thought about it, but I don't think I'm quite ready. Maybe in the future. Maybe I'll keep working on it. So when we get to this third point, why do we sing, right? We sing to teach and admonish one another and to praise God. So the third point, when we sing as a way to praise and give back to God. Our joy, our thanksgiving. If we look at the verse again, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. So there's something just unique about the way that music and singing allows you to take what's true and what you know about what God has done for you and connect it as well, not just with your thoughts, but also with your heart, your emotions, your gratitude, your thankfulness, and express that back to God. And that's part of why singing can be so encouraging. And if you've ever been at a time in your life where you really needed encouragement, sometimes it might be at a conference or at a group or even on a Sunday morning, where a song just really speaks to you and it really encourages your heart. And it involves our whole self. It involves our mind, our body, our soul, our heart. And I think for most of us, it's really hard to imagine a church service without singing. But the way in which we sing or how much we sing, it's really been something that there's a little bit of debate about the particulars. Just doing a little bit of research, back in the Reformation, you had people like Martin Luther, John Calvin. They had some sharp disagreements on exactly what it should look like. And so Martin Luther was in favor of all kinds of instrumentation, multiple parts. He loved having multiple parts of harmonies, an alto part, soprano part, and they would sing those, hearing the harmonies within the voices. He enjoyed the singing of the psalms as well as many of the hymns that were being written by him and others at the time. Whereas Calvin really exclusively believed that during worship service, there should only be a singing of the Psalms. So no instrumentation, nothing other than the Psalms. And even to the point where he didn't want to have multiple parts, multiple melody lines, but a single melody line sung in unison. And so their application was very different, although they both believed in singing as a part of the worship service. And so it's probably very typical that you would have had lots of experiences even today in different churches, different environments of what the singing looks like. And so I want to ask, you know, sometimes the Bible prohibits something, says you should not do this. Sometimes the Bible commands something, then sometimes we have freedom in there where the Bible is silent. And so just in studying, I was just being careful, and I want to encourage us that we strongly preach in favor of what God says we should do, what we ought to do, and that we preach against what we ought not to do, and then that we don't go beyond what Scripture says, okay? And so, you know, Luther, you know, his heart was, this is a quote I thought was interesting from him, "I most heartily desire that music, that divine and precious gift, be praised and extolled before all people. Experience proves that next to the word of God, only music deserves being extolled as the mistress and governess of the feelings of the human heart. A greater praise than this we cannot imagine." And so he held music in a very, he's like almost next to the word of God. He held it as very, very high. And so how do we hold music? What role, what purpose should we have? So there is a little bit of instruction. So look at verse in Colossians again, 3:16. What does he say about singing? He doesn't just say, admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God, right? He could have written that, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. But he actually gives them some, what should we sing? So he says, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so we'll just look at each one briefly. So psalms, right, that's the book of Psalms. And when that word is used elsewhere in Scripture, often it's accompanied with something which makes it very clear that they're speaking of the Psalms that we have in the Scriptures. So in the Gospels, David said, Jesus is quoting, he says, "For David himself says in the book of Psalms," that's that word, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." Jesus is talking about the words of Scripture, and he says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms might be fulfilled." And so just using Scripture, we can see that he is referring to the Psalms when he says what we're to sing. And so Psalms written in that poetic language and orchestrated for instrumental music as well, many of them, we're in a different place and time and culture where maybe we've lost some of the musical sense of what were the notes that were played there. We've translated them into different languages. For us, it's English. And so many have, throughout the centuries, sought to find ways to both translate the meaning of the psalm, translate it poetically so that it can be sung easily by a congregation. A good example, I thought, is Isaac Watts. So if you know Isaac Watts, he wrote at least 600 different hymns in his life. He wrote "Joy to the World," "O God, our help in ages past," "When I survey the wondrous cross," or many others you might be aware of. So listen, this was his translation of Psalm 90, which begins like this. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." So that's our ESV translation. So based on that, Watts composed that psalm in this format. "O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home." And so writing it both in that structure and that meaning, it makes it the ability that's more easily sung and remembered, and it works for the congregation. Today, I want to thank Miles here. I gave him a little heads up as we were preparing and said, you know, we have a large bank of songs, and I said, "Can you make sure that we're, you know, kind of hitting the several different things?" And he included a few psalms. So he sang "Bless the Lord," which is Psalm 103. And we also sang "May the Peoples Praise You," which is Psalm 67. So we'll look at that a little bit later. But we sing other psalms. Some of them are just named by the psalm number for now. Psalm 150, Psalm 34. Others are songs that are based upon psalms. So you might, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. That's based off Psalm 46. Or as I quoted, O God, Our Help in Ages Past. So we're to sing the psalms. And again, what does the text say? Well, it doesn't say, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing the psalms with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So he could have said that, sing the psalms, okay? But he adds two additional words to that. He says, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So what's the difference? Well, hymns can be a little bit of a loaded word, especially I think for us sometimes when we think about what is a hymn. And this is one question I remember asking early on. I didn't grow up singing a lot of hymns, but I knew hymns are in a book. They come in the church and they have just a bunch of lines. And so I'm like, is that what Paul meant? So if you look up the definition for hymn, it's basically a song in praise of God or gods, heroes or conquerors, or some sacred song. And we get that definition from other Greek sources at the time. And one of the reasons we get that is because the verse that's used here, and then Paul gives a similar command in Ephesians. When he says, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, singing to one another psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's the only two places that word hymns is used. And so instead of looking to all these other places, we looked to, well, how was that word used in other places and other times? So we have, it's a song. It's a song in devotion to God. It's a song in praise of God. And so when we think about, does it have to be in this hymnal, or do I only use the Baptist hymnal, or I only use the hymns of grace, or I prefer this hymnal to that hymnal? Scripture doesn't specify a very specific musical structure for hymns. It doesn't give us a clear listing of it has to have at least a certain number of verses or certain melody. And so as we think about what hymns and spiritual songs means, I just want to pause and ask, why does that matter? Why does it matter what psalms means? Why can't we just come in and sing? And so kind of as an illustration, just imagine, usually each week I come in, right after the opening song, we have what? Scripture reading, right? So what if one week I come in, I say, all right, today for scripture reading, I'm going to read to you a few verses from the Quran. Or maybe I choose the Book of Mormon instead, or First Maccabees, right? We want to make sure that what we're preaching, what we're saying, and what we're singing is, the words are important, right? Because the words have a meaning. There's a message behind that meaning. And so when you think about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, I would really encourage you to think of it in a similar way to preaching, in the sense that our preaching is always based upon Scripture. And so oftentimes we read Scripture, we look at Scripture verse by verse. But it's more than just reading the Scripture. And we do read the Scripture, but oftentimes we do research into different commentaries, what we've learned, different cross-references, and we seek to open up or explain the truths that are given in that Scripture. And so psalms, which are Scripture, we can sing the Scripture, just very similar to reading Scripture, but we can also sing hymns and spiritual songs which explain or illustrate or give a poetic or a beautiful way of explaining the truths of God's Scripture. You might think of hymns and spiritual songs as maybe sermons that are set to music, that are easy to remember, hard to forget. Oftentimes, we will leave, and I can tell what the last song of the church service was because my 7-year-old will sing that song the rest of the day. Or he won't sing it, he'll kind of hum it. That song has stuck with him in his mind. And so I do want to say that when we think about why we sing hymns today, there are some really good reasons why people wrote hymns in the way they were. So before I kind of get into this, I do want to borrow a quote, Matt Boswell. If you're familiar, Matt Boswell is actually a pastor and a songwriter. So we sang today, Christ Our Hope in Life and Death, or songs like His Mercy Is More. We sing several songs. And he was doing a Q&A after he gave a message, a theological vision for singing. And he was asked kind of a technical musical question. And he says, sorry, but I think you've mistaken me for a musician. And so in a sense, musicianship is not my first calling. And so as I seek to share these facts, you may have some observations of your own if you're a musician. But I wanted to just share with you some things that are very helpful about music. So number one, most hymns are written with a certain meter to them. And so by meter, I mean that the lines of each verse have the same number of syllables, so that when you sing one verse, you can come back and sing the next verse in exactly the same way, okay? Which makes it very, very easy for that to stick in your brain. So just as an example, if you're familiar with the song or the hymn, The Love of God, right? Each line is 8 syllables, if you want to count them. The love of God is greater far, that's 8, than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. So 8, 8, 8, 8, and then you go through the next verse. And so that meter makes it very easy to put that into your brain, and it's a useful mechanism for letting the word of Christ dwell in us. So other than meter, we also have psalms and hymns and spiritual, they can use poetic language, all right? They can use things like metaphors. So a mighty fortress is our God. You can use similes. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, right? Repetitions, what can wash away my sin? Oh, you got it, yeah. What can make me whole again? Okay, you got it. Or things like oxymorons, the immortal dies. So that poetic language creates a way or a picture in our mind that really brings out the truth of what's being said there in a way that's symbolic and representative of that. So then you have a couple other things that are musical description or definitions that most modern, most hymns, there's a use of melody where that most hymns have like a one note per syllable and it's on the beat. And so that is easy to follow. It doesn't take a tremendous amount of musical knowledge to figure out where we're going to sing those notes. And then harmony is that when you're playing the piano or some of these other instruments, there's an alignment in the structure, the harmonic structure, whereas if you listen to the piano being played, you can often just hear, oh, that's what I'm going to sing. That's kind of a hymn characteristic. And that's maybe different from some songs that are written more recently where the piano might just be playing a chord for 2 or 3 bars and you have to learn the melody by listening or by some other way. So all those things being said, there's one more key characteristic, which is probably the most important one, is that hymns, because you have this verse structure where you can do verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, you have an ability to learn a method and a structure that you can build quite a bit of a story or a theology or doctrine. So hymns usually teach doctrine and theology, and they go through and develop verse by verse a particular theology. And so if you've ever sung O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, Charles Wesley wrote that on his anniversary of his conversion. And there's in the hymnal, there's usually 4 or 5 verses. There was originally 18 verses. So he's telling the story all the way through of how he was converted, right? And he stopped before 20. I don't know, but he went through 18. But there's so much doctrine. If you think about the songs we sung today, right, and you think about songs that we typically sing, think about the doctrine that you're teaching. Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, and every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. Right? Jesus paid it all to him I owe. There's the whole gospel, and the attributes of God are taught through the scriptures. Through that doctrine. And so we have psalms, we have hymns, and then he gives it just a general spiritual songs. And so that phrase is used just in those two places, but that word song is used a few other places. So I think we have a slide that has some verses from Revelation. The first one is Revelation 5:19. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation. worthy are you to take the scroll. Does that remind you of any song? So that's the kind of the basis behind the song we sung recently, Is He Worthy? Is He Worthy? Okay, in Revelation 14:3. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So I guess tough melody or harmonies there. They're the only ones that really could sing that song. But and then in Revelation 15, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds. O Lord, the Lord God, the Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. And if you notice, in a couple of those verses, what kind of a song was it that they sung? A new song, a new song. And so I went ahead and included, there are several psalms themselves, if we go back, not looking forward, but then looking back. Psalm 33:3, sing to him a new song, play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth, Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His hand, right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. And Psalm 149, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly. And so psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that combination allows the church the freedom and the direction to sing the truths of Scripture found in Scripture itself and those truths that are written in hymns and spiritual songs. And I do want to acknowledge, like I've mentioned this a couple times, that you probably come from a variety of different ways, and if those different church experiences. And I think it's natural for us to, if we've had a church that we've loved and we've grown in, to think, you know, this seems like the right way. And when anything's different, why do they sing a song at the end? You know, or why don't they sing two songs at the beginning? Or why are there drums, right? There could be all kinds of questions. You might be asking, why aren't more people raising their hands, right? Why aren't more people clapping? Why aren't less people clapping, right? You probably have about every question happening in our congregation. Why aren't people running down the aisles, right? You know who you are, right? And, you know, you could be from a background, like I mentioned earlier, where you sing only the Psalms, or maybe you sing without any instrumentation. And so I think if we were having this message in any one of those settings, I think it would be important to go into why we believe the Scriptures would have us sing in this way and sing with instrumentation or to sing new songs. And I think that would be a very valuable conversation. And so if you, regardless of what your questions are, if you have questions about, you know, I really wish we did this, or really wish we didn't do this, or I just don't understand why, I would encourage you to talk to myself or one of the elders, or I serve alongside with Miles and Brock and Nate each week preparing the songs and the instrumentation. Just come up and have a conversation, and we would love to look through the Scriptures and just talk about. And I think, and I want to say clearly that there's many, many different right ways. There's a great amount of freedom in the expression of worship to God, to where as long as your church is doing what's commanded and not doing what's prohibited, right, there's some freedom and difference in expression there. It doesn't have to be I like the phrase that says, unity doesn't mean uniformity, okay? Unity does not mean uniformity. So there can be many different forms between a unified church. And so when you look at these three points together, remember them, we sing primarily to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, to teach and admonish one another, and to praise God with our heart and our mind and our soul. And so as I finish, I just want to kind of give you a point of application to maybe encourage, and that's when Jesus gave the command to love the Lord your God, he didn't just say, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, right? He didn't say, love the Lord your God with all of your mind, right? He gives mind, heart, soul, strength, spirit, talking about it should be the whole person, every part of who you are. And so we see in this verse, he says, the word of Christ is to dwell in us richly, but we're also to give thanks to him with our heart. And it shouldn't be just our heart and our mind alone, okay? And so what does that look like practically? Well, it means both our heart and our emotions are involved. And so we When you think about how that works itself out in the life of the believer, well, Paul generally writes the scriptures in such a way that he starts the letter with a lot of truths. This is what's true. This is who God is. This is the facts. This is the gospel. And then, based upon those truths, he moves into the application. Because of this, this is how we should live. And so if you think about that model of the truth and the scriptures guide us and direct us in how we're to live, how we're to act, the same can be true when we think about our minds and our hearts when we come to sing. We want to focus on what is true, and as we think about and sing those truths should give us the guidance and direction of how we should interpret or feel about our surrounding, our scenarios. It helps us to guide those emotions. And we can get into trouble if we reverse that, coming into worship seeking a feeling first and then trying to find some truth in the Bible that would support that feeling. We want to let God's word speak to us and then be affected in a way that would bring glory to him. And I also want to just encourage us not to engage only maybe with one part. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, he was writing to them and he's addressing this different interpretation on and a different conviction on food that was offered to idols, sacrificed to idols. And he's writing and he says in chapter 8, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone thinks or imagines that he knows something, he does not know yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." So in the rest of this passage, Paul is kind of unpacking. He's like, you know this, you have this knowledge, what should you do with it? How should your knowledge guide and direct the way that you love one another? And so the idea there is that just coming in and knowing what's true in the scriptures doesn't necessarily mean that we're engaging all of us when we're singing. If we're just, yeah, that's true. Yes, that's true. We want to be affected by that truth and God's great love poured out for us. And then you have the other extreme where you're primarily interested in the heart and the emotions. And I had mentioned earlier that Luther held music in high, high esteem, but Calvin was more reserved and more cautious. So here's a quote from Calvin. "Does anyone object that music is very useful for awakening the minds of men and moving their hearts? I own it. But we should always take care that no corruption creep in, which might both defile the pure worship of God and involve men in superstition." So he had a concern on the power of music to lead us into things just based on purely emotion. And that is a concern that's been throughout the church. Just in the article I found just last year, here was the title, "Worship Music is Emotionally Manipulative. Do you trust the leader plucking the strings?" Right? And one of the concerns the author said was, beneath our fear of being emotionally manipulated, for most of us there's a fear that we are being coerced into doing or coerced into believing or coerced into feeling. We fear that maybe our emotions are responding only to the music and not to the Holy Spirit. That what we perceive as a spiritual encounter is fake or counterfeit, that it's been manufactured by skillful musicians or a production team or a well-written musical hook. And so that is a danger and something to be aware of if you're in a different experience or a different place or a different church. Or at any time, you don't want to be led by just the mood and the emotions of the music. And in that same article, they cite, you know, that this is a recurring issue. They said some 50 years ago, they're addressing musical movements and changes in the church. And I thought this was a good encouragement. They said, we need musicians who are first ministers. They must understand the spiritual, emotional, and aesthetic needs of ordinary people and help lead a church in its quest for the true word and for a creative, authentic, and complete expression of its faith. This kind of a ministry is more concerned with training participants than with entertaining spectators. And so when you come to worship, it shouldn't be a show for which you're a spectator, right? Worship should be a joint activity where we're all participating together, singing together. And so why do we sing? Well, we sing for those three reasons. We sing because it allows the word of God to dwell in us richly. We sing because it teaches and it admonishes us. Right? And we sing because it gives us the ability to praise God and with our mind and our heart and our soul. And so when you think about doing that as you come each week, I would encourage you, oftentimes if you have the band or if you are following the church in any of the social media, sometimes we'll share the set of what songs we'll be singing, or you can listen to those songs throughout the week as you prepare to come together and think about what is it we're going to be singing about? What are those truths? I'd also encourage you to think about how to use music outside of our Sunday morning gathering. So if you have a family worship time, if you have a time where you read from the scriptures together as a family, maybe you're as a married couple, maybe you have young children, in whatever ways, think about how you can incorporate worship in terms of singing together. Okay, what are some times, what are some opportunities, what are some songs that you can sing? And always just be thinking through, again, the lyrics. I will kind of caution you that I often use platforms like Spotify or YouTube or others to listen to worship songs. And there's this kind of thing that they do, which I don't really like, but I'll make a list. Right? I want these songs. And then when it runs out of those songs, it just starts algorithm, right? It starts throwing in songs that, oh, this you'll like this one. You'll like this one. You'll like this one, right? And so that can be a great way to learn and find new songs. But there can be songs that you think, I don't know if I agree with that particular song, right? And the other thing sometimes we talk about is that songs can be a way that you link your teaching and your admonishing together. And so just because you find a song that you find really, really helpful, and you say, I wonder who wrote that song, I wonder whose ministry that song is a part of, that song may be good, but examine also their teaching and their counseling and how are they right on the gospel, because that can be a way where you can be distracted, I guess, from really the purpose of worshiping and singing. And so as we close, I just want to encourage you, we're going to be singing May the Peoples Praise You. And if you want to open up your Bible and follow along, I'm going to read Psalm 67. So Psalm 67, it's seven verses. And it's written in this in poetic language where the center verse, verse 4 is kind of the focus, and then the verses on the beginning and the end kind of mirror one another. And so, Psalm 67 says, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Selah. That your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the gift you've given. You are a giver of good gifts. And in the gift of music, we have something that often we cannot really understand, how different musical pitches and notes, how the sound of united voices, how it has the particular effect it does on us. And it's an amazing gift. I pray that for each of us, we would be encouraged that it's not only that we sing, but it's what we sing. It's what we sing that really impacts us. And so I pray for each of us, and for us as a body, that our songs would be filled with your word, the words of Christ, and that as the word of Christ dwells in us, we would be made more and more into your image, bringing you greater and greater glory. And that you would prepare us. God, we are so thankful that singing is not just for now, but in all of eternity and in heaven, we will continue to sing your praises, singing and glorifying and magnifying your name. As we prepare to leave today, I pray that you would keep a song on our lips and in our heart. And as we go throughout our week, in our work, and with our families, that you'd allow us to continue to sing to one another with thankfulness and praise in our hearts to you, and that your word would continue to dwell in us. We thank you for this morning, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.